You can see from the message title, Who Believers Listen To and Why. We're going to finish this section that we were looking at last Sunday in 1 John chapter 4. And then we're going to set 1 John aside for a time and focus more specifically upon the incarnation of Christ season of Christmas. Let me read, I'll just read verses 4, 5, and 6. This is the text we're looking at today. I think it's a remarkable text. 1 John 4, verse 4. Little children, by the way, got to stop already. Aren't these wonderful terms, such as in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, and in verse 4, little children? These are terms that have a tenderness to them. Not only do they express John's feeling toward his readers, but they really express God's feeling for all of his people. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're completing this second cycle today of these three tests of eternal life. I'd point out again, I'm sure you've got this down by now, but I do like to remind you that there is a purpose verse in chapter 5, verse 13, where John's very specific as to why he wrote this epistle. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you can see that the purpose here is to give an assurance of believers, that they really are believers, that they are saved, that they do possess eternal life. And the assurance is focused upon these three tests by which we can measure our eternal life. The test of righteousness, in which a true believer should be making progress in being more like Jesus, imitating him in his life and walk. We don't do that perfectly. We never will until we're in heaven with him. But then the second test, the test of love. We should be making progress in our love of the brethren, our care for the brethren, and have less of a love of the world. The world is passing away, John says. And then the third test, the one we've been looking at, the test of correct doctrine. Now, there are many doctrines that are very, very important to our faith and essential, but the one John is concerned with in this letter is the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Because false prophets have been denying the incarnation of Christ. I've mentioned a couple of the false teachings that John had to deal with. One was called Docetism. The Docetics, these were people who said that Jesus just seemed to have a human body. It wasn't real. That's pretty weird, but it isn't any more weird than Christian Science saying that sickness isn't real either. And I'm pretty much of the opinion, as some of the other writers of 1 John are, that one of the heresies that he was dealing with was one put forth by a man named Cerinthus, who was well known in the area of Ephesus, and we do know that because of the historians that the Apostle John knew this man, Cerinthus, who said that the Christ, or an emanation from God, came upon this man Jesus when he was baptized, empowered him to do miracles, cast out demons even, but left him at the cross. That's nullifying any sense of an atonement in the work of Christ. John called these teachers, these prophets, anti-Christ. But they have been thwarted largely through the ministry of the Apostle John, and particularly, especially, because the Holy Spirit is given to the elect to guide them and teach them of the truth. Now, I found John's thought to be quite helpful to me again in some things in from his commentary on this section, and he pointed out something about the pronouns in verses 4, 5, and 6. They all, and I tried to read it a little bit this way, I tried to read them with just a little bit of emphasis to them. We want to ask the question, who do they refer to? Little children. Verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them. The you in verse 4 refers to the believers. The believers who have overcome the false prophets who are seeking to deceive them. In verse 5, we have the pronoun they. They are from the world, they speak from the world, and the world gladly hears them. The they here refers to these false prophets, and we can apply it today to false teachers. In verse 6, this is where we could get a little bit confused about the we here. When John says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, he's not talking about believers themselves. He's really referring to the apostles. We, the apostles, are from God, and the believers listen to us. You know, we still listen to the apostles today. John was probably likely the last of them because he does seem to be writing at the end of the first century. We still listen to them because what they gave us of truth is what's in the old, in the New Testament. So when you read your New Testament, you're reading the words of the apostles. So I want to look at each one of these verses, and there's something significant in each and every one of them. Let me read verse 4 again, and we'll dissect it a little. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John says of the believers here that they have overcome the Antichrist. They have overcome the false prophets. And when he says this, he means that they have overcome in an intellectual sense. It's kind of interesting. I'm not going to have us turn back to it, but there's another mention of overcoming in chapter 2 where he says of the young man, you are strong because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. That's more of a moral overcoming, where, and that's important for us. We can overcome Satan. We can resist his temptations. The Word of God helps us so in that. But this is different here. It's not the evil one who is mentioned here. It's the Antichrist or the false prophets. And John is saying, you have overcome them because they have failed in their attempt to lead you astray, to cause you to believe incorrectly concerning the person of Christ and the incarnation. Now, the reason they've been able to do this is they are from God, which I think should remind us that when we overcome false teaching, it is because we are from God. We are, the elect are protected. Those who are effectually called are people God's going to guard their faith. If he began a good work in us, he has promised to complete that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. But he says, little children, you are from God, you've overcome them. And here's why. He who is in you, who is that? He is greater than he who is in the world. Surely he is referring to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who is in the believers and gives us understanding. And he is greater than all of the false prophets and all the false teachers and all the false messiahs in the world. Let's look at some verses here that point us to the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. All of these are verses that speak of the one who is in us, in the believer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul asks a question here. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. The Holy Spirit is within the people of God. And then let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll be coming somewhat familiar, I'm sure, with the Upper Room Discourse. We've looked at it a number of times because some of the things John says in the first epistle are relevant here as well. In John 14, verse 16, as Jesus is teaching the disciples just prior to his arrest and trial and crucifixion, comforting them that though he will be gone, someone will take his place. It says in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's some specific language there in that verse that I want to point out. He will be in you. Compare that with what we read here in 1 John 4:4. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And notice at the end of this little passage in 1 John in verse 6, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And here in the Gospel of John passage, we'd gone on to verse 17, says, even the Spirit of truth. That's one of the ways of speaking of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Then also, right here in 1 John chapter 2, let's look at this verse again, verse 27, where John said this, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That anointing that he's referring to, and he talked about that a little bit in verse 20, just prior to this, that anointing is the Holy Spirit, his presence in the believer. John is not, of course, saying that we don't need any teachers in the church. He hardly would say that when he's teaching the church by writing this epistle, but he's pointing out the need to avoid the false prophets, the false teachers, and the Holy Spirit guards and guides and protects his people from error. We want to remember this. We have two safeguards from error. One is the Word of God, the Scriptures. The other is the Spirit of God, who guides us to understand correctly the Scriptures. John Calvin said this, unless the Spirit of wisdom is present, there is little or no profit in having God's Word in our hands. It's true. We really need the Spirit of God to guide us and give us understanding of his word. And he does this. I was thinking in connection to that about C.S. Lewis. And do you know who C.S. Lewis was? This the British novelist and wrote a number of wonderful books, a number of wonderful Christian books. But he started out as an atheist to disprove Christianity. And if anybody could do it, it should be him. He had a marvelous mind, but the more he examined it, the more it seemed right to him. The more he read the Scriptures, the more he saw the truth that was there. But he still was an unbeliever. Now, I wish I knew where I read this. I'm sorry I can't document it, but I know I read this about C.S. Lewis, that one day Still an unbeliever, having been exposed to Christianity through his own study, but still an unbeliever, he got into a taxi to go somewhere. And when he got there and got out of the taxi, he was a believer. Between the time he got into the taxi and got out of the taxi, he had come to faith. I mean, how could that happen? Other than in the work of the Holy Spirit that regenerated him at that time. It reminds me again of that passage I like so well in Acts 16, verse 14, of Lydia, the woman Lydia, who was out by the riverbank with some other Jewish women. She was not a believer. She was a worshiper of God, but not a believer. But on that occasion, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Really, she went in a moment of time from unbelief to belief. I mean, how could that happen? Other than the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and brings to faith, and then once he's done that, he continues to develop that faith. How does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit do anything in God's people from beginning or in process of sanctification? We don't know. But we know he does. It's a mystery to us. And I wanted to read something to you from a Reform document called the Canons of Dort. I knew of the Canons of Dort, but I'd never even read them until we started using this book in Randy Harris's class. And I've read some wonderful things in this document. And I'm reading here from Article 13. Listen to this. The incomprehensible way of regeneration. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs, that is the work of regeneration. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. And that should satisfy us here. How can we understand how God regenerates the heart or continues that work of teaching and guidance? We don't know. But we have the promise that God's Spirit has been given to us, and because of that we believe, and because of that we would love the Lord. And those become the evidences that He is there. Let's go on to verse 5 now. We come to they. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The they here refers to the false prophets. And today it would refer to false teachers who have replaced the false prophets. What's the origin of false prophets or false teachers? From the world. The world, as John uses that term again, the Greek word cosmos, he's not referring to the creation itself. He could be, but in this letter he's not. The world is the unregenerate mass of humanity ruled by Satan. Remember, he's called the god of this world. It's the world is fallen nature opposed to the rule of God. And that's where these false prophets or false teachers find their origin. The origin of their message, the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. And who's their audience? The world. Fallen humanity listens to them and loves the message that they hear. Listen to this quote. This is good. It comes from Expositor's commentary. I like this. It's helpful. The false teachers are successful in the world because their thinking, their theology is accommodated to the world's beliefs. So their teaching is philosophically congenial to the prevailing currents of the day. It's what people want to hear. I thought maybe we should list some of the prevailing currents of our day. What is it the world wants to hear? And it's what the false prophets will give them. The world wants to hear evolution. They want to be taught about evolution. They want to believe in evolution. And there's a good reason for that. I'm convinced that what drives the teaching of evolution, what makes it so popular, so present, it's in magazines, it's on television, it's in textbooks, is because evolution rules out the existence of God, to whom we are held accountable someday. And that's what people want. So they want to believe a system of origins that says God really doesn't exist, or if he does, he's very manageable at least. I think that's why evolution is so popular. But the apostles would teach creationism, and we would believe creationism is the truth. Another of the prevailing currents of our day is that salvation is by works, by personal merit that can be gained. Of course, the Bible says salvation is not by works, that works have nothing to do with it, that it is by the work of Christ on the cross and faith in that work of Christ. Why is salvation by works? And there's so many different systems of works by which people think that they would be saved. Why is that preferred? Because it brings glory to man for what he has done, rather than God for what he has done in his Son's work on the cross. Here's one of the really pervading currents of our day, that there are no absolutes of conduct or behavior. Everything's relative. Depends on the situation. What might be right in this situation is not in that one. Depends on who you are. What might be right for you is not right for me. The world does not like the view of the Bible and the Christian faith that there are absolutes of conduct and behavior. We call them the Ten Commandments. And here's one of the favorite prevailing currents of the day is that God loves everyone. God would never send anybody to hell. God is too kind and benevolent to do that. And where that leads you ultimately is what many people have come to, is universal salvation. Everybody's going to be saved somehow. Or here's a favorite prevailing current of the world, it is that as long as you hold your beliefs sincerely, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Just be sincere in whatever you believe. The idea that basically all roads are going in the same place, all roads end at the top, some are more circuitous than others, but we're all believing basically the same thing. Another of the prevailing currents, and that is, and the one John's dealing more with, Christ is a good teacher, maybe the best teacher of all human history, but he is not God in the flesh. And maybe you could add some more. But the unbelieving world listens to false prophets and false teachers when this is what they're teaching, because it's what they want to hear. Why does the unbelieving want to hear these views? Number one, because it removes all concern of judgment. And number two, because it exalts man and it doesn't exalt God. Let's go to verse 6. Here John says, we, and he means here the apostles, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'm convinced that that's who John is referring to with his pronoun we here. He's referring to people like Peter, like himself, like the Apostle Paul. And again, let me say, we also listen to these same apostles, because that's where the New Testament came from, was the apostles and those who had certain apostolic authority. So, and what's the origin of the apostles? It's not the world. It says we are from God. Their origin is from God. Same origin as the little children. Verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God. And I'm going to make a statement here. I'm going to use a word. I don't think I'm using it incorrectly. Correct me if I am. But I want to say this. The little children, believers, intuitively recognize the voice of truth. And when I say intuitively recognize it, I don't mean it's naturally within the believer. It isn't. Not at all. It's got to be placed there. But this anointing, this work of the Holy Spirit, He enables us to know the truth when we hear it and to detect error when we hear that. It's a great, great blessing that He's given us that ability to recognize the truth. It's given to the regenerate. Turn to this passage that Bob read earlier as we began our service. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Some significant things are in this chapter in the Good Shepherd Discourse relating to this. I want to read John 10, verse 27, where Jesus said something about the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep hear the voice of Jesus. Go back to the first part of the chapter. I want to read the first, I believe it's the first five verses. The chapter begins this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Now, particularly listen to the next part. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, could I suggest a false teacher, they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And the background of this is a situation where the various shepherds are bringing their flocks of sheep into a sheepfold. It's an enclosure where many sheep can be put in together, and they'll be protected in this enclosure overnight. Be protected by this structure from predators and thieves and such. And so the shepherds can go have a good night's sleep. And in the morning, the shepherds will come out to get their sheep. And, you know, I'm not a farmer or a herdsman. Sheep all look alike to me, unless they're white or black or something. They all look alike to me. But the various shepherds come to the sheepfold, and all sheep are mixed together. Each shepherd calls his sheep, and they know who their shepherd is, and they will go to him and only to him. And that's the way it is with the people of God. They hear the voice of God and they know the truth that God has given us. Now, this is not to be taken for granted. This does not mean that we shouldn't study our Bibles. We must study our Bibles because that's where the truth that we're going to hear is. It's in the Bible. We need to pray. We need to meditate upon Scripture. We need to ask God to give us understanding. But at the same time, what a blessed truth this is to have God's anointing, to have God's Holy Spirit who guards us and helps us that we do know the truth and stay in the truth. How blessed was C.S. Lewis that even though he had examined the Scriptures and was studying the Scriptures, it's not that which convinced him of the truth of the Scriptures. It was the Holy Spirit of God. Or Lydia, who though she was a worshiper of God, it took the Holy Spirit, the Lord, opening her heart. So, just looking at the title of this message, who believers listen to? We listen to God. And why? Because the Holy Spirit enables us to listen and to hear in a believing way His voice. And if He didn't do that, we'd never understand the truth in a believing way. So that's where we're going to leave this study for now and set it aside for a few weeks as we focus more specifically upon the message of the season of Christmas.